Good to see you this evening. Hope you have a copy of the outline. When Chase approached me this morning about what the sermon was going to be on him, I did tell him Haman's gallows, and he had this distant look in his eyes. So what does that mean? And we talked about it a little bit. And by the way, excellent song choices, very good choices. Maybe one day somebody will write a song called Haman's Gallows and it'll be in our songbook. But without that, you have to find some applications. But some great applications. I've been wanting for years to preach a lesson on the book of Esther, particularly this particular application, because it's got very, very practical truths to this. We talk about the book of Esther. It's an interesting book. It's a book where God is not mentioned. Angels are not mentioned. Satan is not mentioned. But you find God and the conflict between Satan and God's ways all throughout the book. One of the things that we want to learn as we look at the book of Esther is that God will fulfill his plan. And if you are part of the plan of God, God will take care of you. And it's interesting, as you see this book, it's a book about an attempt to destroy the Jews. We've been doing a class on angels and demons on Sunday morning in Adult 2 class. I think it'll eventually be taught in the adult class. But one of the powerful themes that comes out when you study angels and demons, particularly this side of angels, is that God takes care of his people. You know, we don't have much details about what angels do or don't do, but we do understand there's a spiritual realm, and you do see statements like Daniel 12:1 about Michael the archangel looking after Israel. You do see passages in the New Testament. I think Matthew 18:10, other verses that talks about, you know, not harming one of these little ones in Christ because their angel always sees the face of the Father. And the point that's being made there is not that we need to know everything about the spiritual realm, but we know it's there. And we do know God takes care of his people. There is an unseen battle that is behind the seen battle. Now, if somebody wanted to take out Israel during the Old Testament times, they are directly challenging the plan of God. In Genesis 12, you're familiar with the promises made to Abraham, where God says, get you out of your country, from your family, from your father's house to a land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now somebody wanted to take on God's plan, and people have done it throughout history. Good luck. You're going to fail, and you're going to fail miserably. But on the other hand, you're part of God's plan. You're connected to God's way. He will take care of you. In Ephesians 6:11, we talk about the unseen realm, how God does protect his people. And the struggle is against the unseen, really as far as in the essence of our struggle. It says, put on the whole armor of God. This is Ephesians 6:11. That you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places. There's an unseen battle behind the scene. I'm going to give you one more verse, and then we'll get into the book of Esther. But this is sort of some things we've been talking about in our study, our class on Sunday morning. I think it applies. When we see a conflict, sometimes we see people, we see attitudes. Maybe if it's an outward persecution, we may see efforts being made in the physical realm with armies and with weapons. But in 2 Kings chapter 6, we see a brief glimpse of the spiritual realm. Here is something happened in the physical realm, and basically Elisha is going to say, look, God's with us, we're going to be fine. But notice how it's phrased here. Notice what the people were able to see. At least the servant of God was allowed to see. 2 Kings 6 and verse 14. King of Syria comes angry at Elisha, surrounding the city, going to intimidate him, maybe try to kill him. In verse 14, it says, therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God rose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? It's over. We're outnumbered. Now notice what Elisha says, verse 16. So he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those that are with them." And I can imagine this servant kind of looking around, where are they? Here's this little town. Here's this big army. Can you tell me where these people are that we would have more than they do? And again, there's this brief glimpse. We don't have much of this in Scripture, just a glimpse. But look at verse 17. And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he might see." And then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And by the way, these weren't just horses without riders or chariots without those abiding in it. This is really a representation of the heavenly realm. What's the point of these passages? God takes care of his people. Now let's go to the book of Esther, if we could. And let's just go ahead and look at an example. Again, it's this book where God is not mentioned, angels are not mentioned, Satan is not mentioned. And we're going to read about how God foiled a plot that was to try to destroy the people of God. It's very interesting. There were two people in this book that were faithful children of God. Esther, who was a Jewish maiden. She became the queen in Persia because of her beauty. But I also believe God's hand was in this. And there's Mordecai, Esther's elder cousin, who raised her from childhood after her parents had died. And one of the things that Mordecai and Esther were, they were people of God. Let me tell you something about people of God. As I look at and see you here tonight, I think I know you because you know God and I know God. It's not that we're perfect people, but the people of God are going to do right. The people of God are going to be honest. The people of God are going to stand when the time comes to stand. And Mordecai is one of those people. There was a plot against the king. And in Esther 2, Mordecai finds out about the plot. He reports the plot to Esther, and Esther reports it to the king, and this thing is squashed. And it says, in verse 22, it says, "So the matter became known to Mordecai, who told the queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. And when an inquiry was made into this matter, it was confirmed that these conspirators, they said, both were hanged on the gallows, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king." Gallows. That's going to become somewhat of a theme in this book. A gallows is what you hang a person on. It's a form of execution. And in this case, there were those plotting to kill the king, and rightly so, these people were executed in justice. Mordecai told the truth, and you know, Mordecai, in doing something like this, this could have backfired on him. If he was plotting and trying to weigh the consequences versus doing right, he might not have said a thing. He might have said, "Look, I'm not a part of this plan. I don't have anything to do with it. These people may find out I know about it and they may kill me. The king may not believe me and he may kill me because I'm somehow stirring up trouble." You know, when you don't have a principled heart, when you don't act upon the principles of God's word, any decision becomes difficult. You're kind of tossed to and fro by the wind. But not Mordecai. Mordecai knew this was wrong, reported it. Whatever the consequences are going to be, let them come. Mordecai does what is right. Now there's another man here named Haman. And Haman is a man who really, you read about him, he's a guy that's kind of moving up the ladder. He's a guy that maybe you might see a worldly man in the business world today where he kind of wants to climb up the ladder and it's all about him. He's a man of pride. And he's a man that's a worldly man. And let me tell you, I don't care how smart you are. I don't care how much worldly wisdom you have and how savvy you think you are. If you are not humbled and serving your God, you are nothing more than a little pawn in the hands of Satan. You may think you're smart. You may think you can play with things that not affect you. But we're going to watch Haman here. A man, because he's of the world, he did not have the wisdom and control of God. And we're going to find that he's going to be manipulated just like a pawn. And he's going to be Satan's pawn. We're going to talk about pride, our scripture reading. We talk about 1 Peter 5 in the Old Testament, Proverbs 16, 18. The Bible says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. He who heeds the word wisely will find good, and whoever trusts in the Lord, happy is he. You know, a proud man, it's got to be about him. Pride, you know, sometimes we use that word pride in a good way. We talk about self-respect. That's not how the Bible uses it. It's proper to have a proper understanding of who you are before God. You're valuable before God. You have a place. You're not worthless. God, because of the blood of His Son, because of His love, you are important. Even if you're not in Christ, Christ sent His Son to die for you. You are important. But pride is when we have to have an unrealistic view of ourselves. One thing I enjoy about sports, many times, you know, you probably may have seen some of these teams that start off playing weak opponents and they think they're world beaters, and then they play the good team. And well, you find out really quick in life, you know, when you're kind of boasting about something that you can't stand up behind it. And here's this Haman. He thinks he's the greatest. He thinks that, well, what's happening is really he's reacting by his passions and not thinking. And we'll talk more about pride and the terrible situation that pride creates. When people have to somehow want to make themselves something they're not, they're going to be constantly looking at people. They're going to need the praise of people. They're going to be unstable. They're going to be, at heart, very insecure people. Most proud people are insecure people at heart. In time, every one of us will be tested. Children of God and those of the world. There are going to be things in life, and I believe in many cases by God's hand. I can't tell you how God providentially works, but we see it throughout the book of Esther. There will be times where the test will come, and you're going to find out what you're made of. Well, you're going to have to make some decisions that are going to be hard. Or you're tempted to maybe serve yourself at the expense of others. If you would now, let's go to Esther chapter 3. And we begin to see the test that's placed on Haman. A proud man and a humble man don't mix well together. A man who is determined to serve himself and a man who's determined to principally serve God, you will find conflict commonly. And so we see in the book. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hamathiah, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princesses who were with him. And all the king's servants who were within the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman. For so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. Then the king's servant who was within the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's commandment?" Now it happened when they spoke to him daily, and he would not listen to them, that they told it to Haman to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for Mordecai had told them that he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay homage to pay him homage, Haman was filled with wrath. Principle versus passion. What you find here, all that Mordecai had to tell people is, why aren't you bowing to this man? All he had to say to people who had some knowledge, I'm a Jew. It would be like today. If there was somebody that was somehow appointed in our government and our government eventually decided to make their government a religion, and here they're a king or somebody, you were to bow down to them as if you were a deity, you know what Christians would do? They wouldn't bow down. And you could just say, and I believe this happened in Roman day where there was emperor worship, but what you'd have to say is, why aren't you bowing down? I'm a Christian. Mordecai, I didn't have any ill will toward Haman. Mordecai didn't have any ill will toward others. He was going to serve God first, and they went. They watched him daily. They saw that he consistently did this, and guess what? He was going to keep on doing it, even if it cost him his life. Now, how about Haman? Haman's promoted to a tremendous position. There's no doubt he had wealth, he had popularity, he was in a place that, from his worldly perspective, that was great. But notice, Haman's not happy. You know, it's interesting when you deal with pride. We're talking about exalting yourselves above what you are. We're talking about that inner need to have everybody praise you. Do you know that proud people can't stand it when somebody else doesn't give them praise or honor? The proud person feels very insecure around a person that's going to walk by truth, that's not going to play the flattery game. But here, this Haman, here's one person. It's just one person. Look at all the people who are bowing before you. This is the illogical nature of pride and bitterness. He became angry. It's fascinating. Have you ever been bitter at somebody? Have you ever had a moment of anger? Have you struggled for a while, and hopefully you've gotten this out of your life, but have you ever had times where somebody's hurt you and you can't let it go? You know what happens to you when you go through that? First off, that person is taken with you everywhere you go. They're in your dreams. They're in your sleep. If you go on vacation, they're with you, and it makes you miserable. But not only that, what starts happening, you start thinking about them. If you're in their presence, it's almost like somebody's stabbing you. Here, your anger, your displeasure is directed at this person. And you're the one having no peace. And you know what happens a lot of times? A lot of times in life, the person you're so angry with may not have a clue that they've done anything to you. And they might like you, but you kind of in your mind have created this own reality. Certainly that was true of Haman. But there's another thing here. Haman was an Agagite, I'm trying to pronounce that right, but if you go back to Agag, do you remember back when Saul was to destroy Agag? Remember that back in 1 Samuel 13, I believe, where he was told to utterly destroy them, and he spared, you know, one of the kings. And anyway, he ended up. As you look at this, here was a nation that the Jews had, through God's direction, in generations past, there was a judgment brought upon that nation. And there Agag was the king, and so king was the king of the people that was to be destroyed. And it's interesting, that was generations ago. But guess what? Here he finds out that Mordecai is a Jew, and here's Haman's background, and he remembers what the Jews did generations ago. That made him furious. Look at Proverbs 22:24. Anger is not rational. Anger is not fair. Anger will cause you to fight battles that it's absolutely foolish to fight. I don't need to fight battles that were fought generations ago by my relatives. I don't need to fight battles about people that I care about that somebody else may have done injustice to them, but I don't need to take it on as mine. I want to do right. But if I start to try to take on other people's hurts, particularly people in the past, I'm just going to become a crazy person. Notice how the warning is given here, Proverbs 22:24. Make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man do not go, lest you learn his ways and set a snare for your soul. Proverbs 29:22, continuing the book of Proverbs, an angry man stirs up strife, and a furious man abounds in transgressions. A man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor. You know, it's not easy when people have hurt you. It's not easy to let go of hurt. And, you know, what happens if you don't? If you don't, like I said earlier, you become attached to what I would call a cancer. And cancer, if you know anything about cancer, now there's cancers that have been cured, we're learning more about it, but generally in history you have cancer, many times cancer's a death sentence, and you find cancer at one stage, but it doesn't stay at that stage, it grows. I believe bitterness is a cancer of the soul. And what happens, you remember we talk about Satan. Satan's not named in this book, but Satan wants to defeat God's plan. He wants to defeat Israel. Guess who's going to be the perfect person to carry out Satan's plans? It's going to be Haman. In Ephesians 4:26, the Bible says this, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil." Haman now, in his irrational anger and his bitterness, is now ready to be used. Now, here's what he does. Now, you think about this, anger. You know what happens when we're bitter? If we're ever put in a position to seek vengeance, you know, oftentimes it's all out of proportion. Well, here's what he decides he's going to do. He's going to have all the Jews killed. He found an opportunity to do that. In Esther 3 and verse 8, it says, "And Haman said to King Ahasuerus that there is a certain people scattered and dispersed among all the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from all other peoples, and they do not keep the king's laws. Therefore, it is not fitting for the king to let them remain. If it pleases the king, let a decree be written that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work to bring it into the king's treasuries." So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedai the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. In other words, here's the guy who said, "I'm ready to pay for this. I want the Jews destroyed." Wow. Here, one person doesn't bow to you, and you're ready now to wipe them all out. And by the way, you're taking on the people of God. Now, he doesn't know that. He's going to learn it later. He's going to learn it when it's too late. If he had somehow counseled with people, which he does later, and some people say, if it's the Jews, you're going to lose. You're going to see that counsel given him later. Don't take them on. Wise people knew at this time, even amongst the heathen, the Jews serve the God of heaven. And so what happens is there's a law that's passed, and within 11 months, the people of God were to be killed, their possessions taken. Now let's turn on the other side of the coin. What about Mordecai and Esther? You know, it's very interesting as we walk by faith, God allows us to be tested. There are times when things are happening in my life, I don't know what's going to happen, I wished I knew. There are times as I look at the history of our country and knowing a little bit about the directions country goes, I wished I could know what's going to be the outcome of my generation, for my children. I'd love to know some of the things they may face in time, but God doesn't tell me the future. God tells me to walk by faith. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, we read statements like this that are commonly found, that God will test his people. In Deuteronomy 8:2, it says, "You shall remember the Lord your God who led you into all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you, to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." Later, verse 16, this is repeated. "Who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do you good in the end." I don't like tests, but I know God gives them. And I'm telling you, Christian, as you look at this book, as you look at many other examples in Scriptures, when the difficult times come, turn to God. And know this, do right. Be determined to do right. And God will take care of the rest. And you know, it's very humbling. There may be times you might lose your influence, you may lose money, you may lose a very close friend. I don't know what you might lose, and it's very hurtful. Don't react in pride and vengeance. React in humility. I'm very moved by many of you. You've gone through things that I could not imagine. And to see your kind and gentle spirit, to see the turn to Scripture, to see that desire that even though things that have happened to me are not right, I will serve the Lord. That is the reaction of you and I. You will not regret it. Don't take up the desire for personal vengeance. And so what happens next is Mordecai comes to Esther. Mordecai loved Esther. And he's about to give Esther advice, and very strong advice that may lead to her death. I don't think he wanted to give it in terms of it was not joyful, but he knew what was right. And Esther, when she hears this advice, it was not very pleasant to her, the advice that she is given. She might die, but she also knew it was right. Listen to when a man and a woman who's serving God, listen to their hearts here. In Esther 4 and verse 13. It says, Mordecai told them to answer Esther, "Do not think in your heart that you'll escape the king's palace any more than the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise from the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" That was a tough message. Now notice Esther's response, verse 15. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat or drink for 3 days or nights. My maids and I will fast likewise, and so I will go into the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went his way and did all according that Esther commanded him. Let me tell you the problem here. Esther, as queen, couldn't just go to the king and say, "Hey, look, people are trying to kill my people." Esther was not allowed to appear to the king unless summoned. If anybody walked into the chamber of the king without being summoned, they were to be executed. The exception was, is if he raised his scepter up and did that when somebody came in without an appointment, they would be spared. But she didn't know whether or not the king was going to spare her. Let me tell you something about kings and dictatorships. They were ruthless. They were tough. And so here's the problem. What do people of God do? They do what is right. They do what's right regardless of the consequences. They may not know what happens, but I like how Mordecai points this out here. Mordecai knows God's people are going to be delivered. What he doesn't know is exactly how things are going to work out for him or Esther. Let's go back to Haman. Haman got this promotion. He's now going to have vengeance upon those he hates. He's going to wipe that smile off Mordecai's face. He's not going to bow to him. He's going to see him killed. And Haman is just so happy and is just the big a fool as any you'll see in Scripture. He is creating his own destruction, and now we'll see about it. What happens is Esther goes in, and she's not executed. And the king is very, very concerned about Esther. Esther's upset. In Esther 5:4, she basically says, "I want you to invite Haman to come in and have dinner with us." And so Haman gets this invitation to dinner. And the queen is very upset. She doesn't say much at that dinner. And again, the king goes, what's going on? What's the problem? "Invite Haman back tomorrow." No, on Haman's side, he's thinking, "Man, I'm getting invitations to the king and queen. I'm a great guy. I've been promoted. I'm about to have the Jews wiped out. Things are great." And he doesn't know that he's about to be crushed by playing to be a pawn of Satan. After the first meal, or on the way to the first meal, here's what Haman does. Look at verse 9, Esther 5. "So Haman went out that day joyful with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he did not stand or tremble before him, he was filled with indignation toward Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home and sent and called for his friends and his wife Zeresh. Then Haman told them of his great riches, the multitude of his children, everything which the king had promoted him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. Moreover, Haman said, besides, Queen Esther invited no one but me to come into the king to the banquet that she prepared, and tomorrow I am again invited by her along with the king. Yet all this avails me nothing, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, let a gallows be made 50 cubits high, and in the morning suggest to the king that Mordecai be hanged on it. Then go merrily with the king to the banquet. And the thing pleased Haman, and so he had the gallows made. Now let me tell you something. Haman, like a lot of foolish people, don't associate with wise people. I don't know much about his wife or much about his friends. But instead of warning him, man, you're bitter. Man, you're doing some things you're not thinking through. Man, what you're doing is not right. They go, yeah, you ought to be mad. Matter of fact, let's make a gallows 50 cubits high. Could I tell you something about that? If you had a gallows 10 feet high, a person would die just as much as if it was 50 cubits high. It's kind of like, to me, Nebuchadnezzar, when he got really mad and made the furnace 7 times hotter. Oh, yeah, that's really going to do the job. They'll die quicker, and plus some of your soldiers are going to die because it's too hot for them to throw them in. And soldiers die, and it's kind of interesting in anger. You really think that's going to do something? By the way, the sermon's title is Haman's Gallows. Here's where we're going in the sermon. Poor old Haman. He's bitter. He's making plans in bitterness. Look at Deuteronomy 29. I'd like you to look at this. Let me warn you, brethren. If this is a lesson about being bitter. This is a lesson about seeking revenge. This is a lesson to tell you, don't go down this path because you're going to become an idiot or something worse. And you're going to hurt the people that you care the most about. You'll destroy yourself. Deuteronomy 29:18. It says, so there does not be among you any man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations. And that there not be among you a root-bearing bitterness or wormwood. So that it may not happen when he hears the words of this curse that he blesses himself in his heart saying, I shall have peace. Even though I follow the dictates of my heart, as though the drunkard could be included with the sober. I appreciate Ryan's lesson this morning about alcohol and the drunkenness of alcohol. When you're drunk, you have no reason. Your inhibitions are let down. Many people have died in driving. Many people have done terrible things with their family while drunk, including their own children. But here the idea that bitterness is a form of spiritual drunkenness. Reason goes away. You just want to hurt the person you hate. You don't think. And you think God will bless you in it. Poor old Haman. Haman thinks he could fight God and win. Now some things begin to happen to Haman. Again, you see the providence of God. The night before Haman's visit, first visit, or at least the second visit here, what you find is that God causes the king to not be able to sleep and says, hey, I guess this is a good way. Sometimes you say, well, what do you do to cry if you can't sleep? You know, some of the things I'll do sometimes, I'll watch some boring documentary. If I got one of my sermons on tape, I do that too. That works as well. It puts you to sleep. Now, actually, it's painful to me to listen to myself. I think anybody who's ever preached, you know, that's kind of like sticking my finger in a socket. what am I like? I actually hear myself. But anyway, find something that's boring. And so he comes and has the records read to him. And I think, that'd do the job. But guess what happens when those records just happen to be read to him at this point in time? He reads about how Mordecai had found out about that plot. And what you begin to see there in Esther 6 is basically 2 and 3. He basically says, did we reward this man for doing this for me? And they says, no, nothing was done. And he says, you know what? We're going to do something. We're going to reward that man. And guess who happens to walk in at this time? Haman. And so Haman is walking in on top of the world. And in Esther 6 and verse 6, it says, "So Haman came in, and the king asked him, 'What shall be done for the man in whom the king delights to honor?'" Now, who does Haman think about? Well, who would the king delight in? Well, I'm the greatest in the world. I know it. Just ask me. So he delights in a man. That must be me. So he gives an answer. So Haman thought in his heart, "Who would the king delight, honor more than me?" And Haman answered the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let a royal robe be brought on which the king has worn, and a horse on which the king has ridden, with a royal crest placed on his head, and then let his robe and this horse be delivered into the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that he may array the man in whom the king delights to honor, then parade him on the horseback through the city square, and proclaim him, 'Thus it shall be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" And I'm sure Haman thinks, "Man, this is going to be great." And next thing you know, the king says, "Okay, Mordecai is the guy that did this for me, and you're going to be the one to implement it." You know, and here's where suddenly it's like, you know, here's the man he's angry with and bitter with. And now this humble man is exalted, and this proud man is now abased. Sound familiar, doesn't it? And the next thing you know, he's got to go through that day going around the whole country, going around the whole city, basically praising Mordecai. It gets worse. He finishes the worst day of his life kind of thinking, "Whoa, what in the world?" And then he comes home. Now get this. Now he starts telling some people what he's done, and he finds some wise people who've heard what he's done. Look at verse 12. "Afterward, Mordecai went back to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house mourning with his head covered. When Haman told his wife Zeresh and all of his friends everything that had happened to him," now notice this, "his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, 'If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish descent, you will not prevail against him, but will surely fall before him.'" Oh, thanks for telling me now. You know, here he is. They're basically pointing out to him, "Hey guys, you're in a path that's going to fail." And while they were talking with him, the king's eunuchs came and hastened to bring Haman to the banquet which Esther had prepared. It gets worse. When he goes to the banquet, in the presence of the king, and the king loved the queen, the queen now reveals exactly what happened. In verse 3 of Esther 7, "Then the queen Esther answered and said, 'If I found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given me at my petition and my people at my request.'" And I'm seeing the king kind of going like, "What? Your life?" You see, he had given Haman some authority without really supervising it, with really not really thinking into it. And Haman had gone and made this death sentence against the Jews. He didn't know that Esther was of Jewish descent. The king didn't know this was happening, and now it all comes out. Verse 4, "For we have been sold, my people and I, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. Had we been sold as male and female slaves, I would have held my tongue, though the enemy could never compensate for the king's loss." So King Ahasuerus answered and said to Queen Esther, "Who is he and where is he? He would dare presume in his heart to do such a thing." Oh man, could you imagine Haman? You know, here it's just folding out, and here it is. And Esther said, "The adversity and the enemy is this wicked Haman." And so Haman was terrified before the king and queen. The king is furious. The king is so mad, he goes out, and next thing you know, Haman's going, "Oh, please help me, Esther." And he comes to try to beg Esther, and next thing you know, he falls on top of Esther just as the king comes in. Do you know the rest of the story? The rest of the story is that Haman's gallows is used. In verse 8, it says, "When the king returned from the palace garden to the place of the banquet of wine, Haman had fallen across the couch where Esther was, and the king says, 'Will he also assault the queen while I'm in the house?' And the word left the king's mouth, and they covered Haman's face." And he goes on to say, "Now when Hanabrah, one of the eunuchs, said to the king, 'Look, the gallows 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on king's behalf, is standing at the house of Haman.' Then the king says, 'Hang him on it.' So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the king's wrath subsided. Have you ever built gallows for anybody? I have. There have been times in my life because I was hurt, there were times I've imagined hurting somebody. Fortunately, I don't think I've executed those things. Fortunately, because of God's love, I recognized Romans 12 that I was not to take personal vengeance. But what may well happen in your and my life if we ever get to the point to decide we're going to take our wrath on somebody and we're not going to let it subside and we're going to get even? Let me tell you something about that. The gallows you build may be your own. We can draw a conclusion. Let me just briefly tell you how that works. First off, you've ceased to be humble when you decide you've got to take personal vengeance. In Romans 12, 17, the Bible says, "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, kick him." No, it doesn't say that. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. "If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you'll heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." I know I talk about this a lot, but I have seen this in people that I've loved. I've seen people that I've loved been destroyed by this. Most people who go down the path of bitterness leave the Lord. And if you don't leave the Lord and you maintain a poisonous attitude, you'll be hurtful in the church. But let me tell you who you'll hurt the most. Those that are closest to you. One of the most common reasons why I see Christians fail in seeing their children be faithful through generations is bitterness. And the gallows you build may be the gallows for your own children. The gallows you build may be some of your closest friends. What we need to do, on the other hand, is just simply say, "Lord, I'm going to let you handle it. Personal vengeance is yours." Luke 1:51, Mary, who is humble, the one who gave birth to Jesus, says, "He has shown with his arm, he has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their horses and exalted the lowly." And it was already read in your hearing at the beginning, 1 Peter 5. The Bible tells us that God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Very practical book. By the way, we didn't finish the rest of the book, but basically, you know, the Medes is fascinating. The law of the Medes and Persians, once it is written, it can't be unwritten. Oh, yeah. They found a way to unwrite that law, you know, because they said, once it's written, it can't be changed. Well, they found a way to change it. And the people of Israel ended up being blessed rather than cursed. Don't fight God. And if you'll maintain a humble heart, not be filled with a poisonous pride and bitterness that is warned in the works of the flesh, if we'll have love and humility, and we'll learn how to patiently wait on the Lord, He will exalt you. If you need to respond to an invitation, there's not a better day for you to say, "Lord, I need you. I need your help. I need help in my life." The invitation to obey the gospel is an invitation really simply to turn your life over to the Lord. You don't have to be brilliant. You don't have to have a perfect understanding of Scripture. But you need to know enough about our God to trust Him. And to know that Jesus was raised from the dead. And to know that He can take your life and heal your wounds, forgive your sins, and give you a path where you can go to heaven. What is your need? We'd love for you to respond to the gospel, be baptized into Christ, or whatever response you may need, if we can help you. Would you come as we stand and sing?